Thanks, Ken. You know, I was going to make a comment on remembering when he still had hair. But then I thought maybe I shouldn't say that. No, thanks so much for the introduction. All I can say is that all the feelings that he expressed are certainly mutual, and my life is definitely enhanced by his stand and what he's done in the Word. Similarly, I'm thankful also for Tom Burke and Kathy Burke for what they've done in the Word, and I just wanted to say thanks to Tom for giving me the opportunity to stand up here today and speak God's Word from this pulpit. So, well, we're going to look today at some things in the Old Testament, well, some things in the New Testament too, about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the veil and some of the things that went into where God met with man in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. And I guess if we could sum up what we're going to look at today, it would be that there was a tremendous price paid for our ability to have access to God. And I think some of you can probably think pretty quickly off the top of your head one price that was paid that was quite a price, wasn't it? And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we're also going to look at some things in the Old Testament that set the stage, so to speak, for what Jesus Christ was going to do. And the place in which Jesus Christ was sacrificed, certainly, spiritually, is a big part of that. Who knows John 3:16? All right, let's hear it. Right. God loved the world, didn't he? The world was actually at odds with God, wasn't it? We all know what happened when Adam sinned and lost the ability to have a relationship with God. And that sin, that problem carried on through all of generations. And yet God still loved the world, didn't he? Man needed to be reconciled to God. Okay. In the Old Testament, it was also called atonement. Man needed an atonement. And we're going to see a little bit more about that. But atonement and reconciliation are the same thing. Okay? Simple example, probably a stupid one, but if I have a problem with my wife, okay, we may have a disagreement or we may not get along about something. All right? I may need to go out to the store and get her some flowers and bring them back to her, right? Right, honey? Well, that's a reconciliation that's taking place, isn't it? Because we weren't seeing eye to eye on something, were we? Whatever it is, pick a subject, you know. She doesn't want me putting the kid in football. Well, he needs to play football. You know, I don't know. But the point is that we were at odds with God and there was a reconciliation that needed to be made. Okay? And thankfully, God loved the world, so loved the world, and that's not just the earth, okay? We're not talking about the trees and the you know, environmental world around us. Are we're talking about people in the world. I think we've looked at that in this fellowship before, that when the Word talks about the world, it's talking about people, right? God so loved the world. Like I said, we're going to get into some things in the Old Testament, and if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 25... This is the Old Testament, and there were many men in the Old Testament who God thought very highly of, weren't there? Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. There were many men who had a great relationship with God. You know, look at just those three, Abraham, Moses, and David. All right, but they were not the norm, okay, even in the children of Israel. You know, sometimes it seems like you get one man who stands for God or one woman who stands for God, and the rest of the nation is just you know, off in the hinterland someplace, couldn't really care less about what God thinks or what God wants, let alone having a relationship with God. All right? Remember, there had to be a relationship between the two. God had to make it available for man to come back to him. All right? Man can't, in and of himself, approach God. And there were men who endeavored to do that in the Old Testament, but by and large, most men didn't. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read you a couple verses from Matthew, chapter 15. Verses 7 and 9 says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now in verse 1 it tells us who he's talking to. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Okay? This is who he's reproving. Okay? They drew nigh unto him with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. That was pretty much the standard for men throughout most of the Old Testament. Okay? They were not endeavoring to have a relationship with God. They wanted nothing to do with him. You know, they might hold the word, you know, they might know the verses, but they didn't have the relationship. They didn't desire that. Okay? And yet God still wanted to give man a way in which to have a relationship with him, if man chose to come to him for it. And in Exodus chapter 25, we can get a little bit of a sense of, well, we can see what that place was that God wanted to meet with man. It says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Okay? Now we're going to read more about what that was. But specifically, this sanctuary was also called the tabernacle. It was called the temple. It started out as the tabernacle because it was set in a tent. And we're going to read about that. And then later on, that tent turned into a temple. Solomon had that temple built. Now, this place where this tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, who knows what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Lisa? Right, the manna was in it too. Okay? That Ark contained those things. Specifically, the Ark contained God's Word. All right? That ark, God gives very specific directions about the design of that ark. But before we look at that, flip over to 1 Kings. I hope you guys oiled up your knuckles today because we're going to flip around a little bit. 6. First Kings 6, verse 13 says, "And I will dwell..." Oh, sorry, you guys are still flipping there. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. All right. First it was a tabernacle, then it was a temple. And this was the place where God says he was going to dwell among Israel. All right. Now, yeah, go flip over a page here to chapter 8. First Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" All right, this is Solomon talking. Go ahead and flip back to Exodus chapter 25. All right, so God wanted a place where man could meet with him. So he tells him, okay, we're going to have this tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was basically a tent, okay? And it was set up as a place of worship. It was set up as a place where man could come and meet with God. Now, the way this tent was set up is there was an outer area, and then there was an inner area, all right? If you could imagine this room, if somebody came in and laid canvas along the perimeter of the room here, all the way around. Okay, that would be the outer area. Now, I'm not saying that that's the size of the tabernacle. Don't get real literal with me here, okay? This is not to scale, all right? In the builder's language, okay? Then, inside of that tent, let's say you guys here in the center section, there'd be another tent that would fit around you guys. So you got an outer area and you got an inner area. Alright? That was the tabernacle. Inside of this inner area was a place called the Holy of Holies, which we're going to read about in a few minutes. Okay? This place was truly the Holy of Holies. This is where God told man he was going to meet with them, very specifically. Alright? The outer area was the place where certain members of the children of Israel could go. Nobody could go into the inner area. There was only one man once a year who could go into the inner area. Okay, that was the Holy of Holies. Now we're going to read about this. Look in Exodus 24. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone." Those tables of stone we know are the commandments, Ten Commandments. "And the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them, Aaron and Hur. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hairs, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Okay? So here God is giving this direction to Moses right after he's given him the commandments. And he's saying, all right, take an offering from the people. And the offering was the things that was going to go into the building of the ark. We're not going to read all of it, but I would encourage you guys, we're going to work through Exodus 24 through 30 this morning, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you might go back over it this week and just read some of the details that went into the building of the ark, because it's pretty remarkable. As I was preparing for this teaching, I was reading all of the things that was required just to build the ark, and then all of the additional things that were required to build the tabernacle. All right. Now, the tabernacle came first, and then later on, they moved the ark and they built a temple. And the things that went into the building of the temple were even more elaborate. It was really remarkable what they had to put into this thing. And, you know, it might bless you to go back and just look it through. It's not that hard to find. You just get a concordance and look up temple, start reading. And the details are really, really something. But for what we're talking about here, God's telling them, look, accept these things. We're going to make an ark, and you guys are going to make this tabernacle, and we're going to have this place set so that we can meet. All right? Go down to verse 18. Now, let's go to verse 16. The following verses after verse 8 give the details again about the ark and how they were going to build it. And he says in verse 16, "Once the ark is built, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. All right, so here God is explaining to man where he is going to be specifically in the nation of Israel. All right. Now remember, we read in Kings that the earth and the heavens cannot contain God. So this is not that God is going to suddenly restrict himself and he's going to be in this one little spot right here over this ark. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, for man's sake, this is where man can approach God. This is the place. This is a holy place. All right. God is explaining to man that if you want to have a relationship with me, it's going to take some work on your part. There are things that you are going to have to do in order to have this relationship with me. Okay? This mercy seat, they took that ark, and let's just say if this area here is where that inner part of that tent is. Remember we were talking about the tabernacle? Okay, this is tented off here. The ark would be in here. All right? Once a year, the high priest would be allowed to go into this place. And we're going to read in a few minutes some of the requirements that he had to do just to get in there on that one day a year. That day of the year is called the Day of Atonement. Remember we talked earlier about, if I do something that maybe I'm not getting along with my wife too good, I might need a little atonement, right? Okay. Well, that's the Day of Atonement. And for the children of Israel, the high priest would have to go in once a year to offer a sacrifice to them, to God, for their atonement. All right. That place was in this center part of this tent, the smaller part of this tent, and the ark was right there. Okay? Now, inside of the ark, we just talked about this. The commandments were in there, right? The tablets. Above the ark are these two cherubim, and I have no idea what they look like. I have no idea how big this thing was. Okay? But what God is saying is that there's these two gold figures on top of this ark with their wings stretched out. And right inside of that little space where their wings are stretched out pointing at each other, God is saying, that's where I am. That is where you can approach me. That was called the mercy seat. And as we keep reading, I want you to think about something about the mercy seat. Isn't it significant that the mercy seat would be set right where God's word was? It was in the same place, wasn't it? There's the ark, there's God's word, there's the mercy seat right above it. Okay? Our relationship with God and our relationship with his word are intertwined, aren't they? When we go and pray, when we are involved with anything of God, his word, it has to be part of it. Okay? You just can't separate the two. It says that God elevated his word above his name, right? Well, that's the significance of this. His word was right there. It was right underneath of that mercy seat. That was where God said, I'm going to meet with you, children of Israel. Flip over to Exodus 26. One other thing I wanted to point out, these figures that were at the mercy seat, they were called cherubim. Did you notice that? Where else have we heard about cherubim? Garden. Genesis 3, that's right. The cherubim were placed at the point when man blew it, Adam screwed up, got kicked out of the garden. All right, and there's some kind of a weird flaming sword floating around. Okay. And there were cherubim also placed. And you're going to notice as we study this and as you look through God's word, it's interesting that so many times where these cherubim come up, they come up at points where man's separated from God. Okay, they represent a separation from God. There's something significant about the cherubim. You know, it's like they're right there when man has this problem. Okay, and even in the mercy seat, there's the cherubim. You know, they're right there between God and man. Okay, and it's just an interesting side note as you read the word, when you look at these cherubim, to think about that. There's another place where they come up, and it's in verse 31, chapter 26. It says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." Now remember this veil, because this comes up again too. "With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." All right? So once again, if this room was the place where this tabernacle was contained, you'd have an outer area. You'd have the curtains that were running the perimeter of the area. And then within it, there would be another set of curtains. There would be a tent. All right? There was a veil that covered this inner area, and we just read the description of it. It was blue and purple, and it had gold lined through it, and it had these little cherubims sewn into it also. All right, that veil is what separated this inner area from the outer area. Now, the outer area was where the priests would go. All right, the sons of Levi, they would go into this outer area, and it was called the holy area. It was a holy place. All right? The inner area is called the Holy of Holies. That is what was separated by that veil. Later, when the temple was built, this carried on. All right? There was a dividing wall on the outside of the temple. Then there was an inner area that was called the Holy of Holies. And covering that inner area, at the entrance to that inner area, was this veil. And in the temple, the veil was a very, very large thing. It wasn't just, you know, a curtain like you go through to go in the changing room at Kohl's. Okay? This thing was a big, thick, heavy, tall, probably, I don't know, I'm not going to speculate on sizes here today because I'd probably be wrong. And I don't want to say anything wrong. But the veil was this big curtain that covered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, specifically, where the mercy seat was contained. All right? That curtain, I don't know how thick it was. It was very, very thick. That's where the mercy seat was contained, within this area that was called the Holy of Holies. All right? You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 10:2 also shows us what was in that ark. Says that the ark contained the tablets. All right. Once again, that's where the word was contained. Flip over to Exodus chapter 29. Now remember, in Exodus 24, Moses had gone up on the mount. God had given him the tablets. Okay, and then he came down, and God immediately starts giving these directions about, okay, you're the ones that I want to work with. You're going to be my people. So these are the things that I want to see you start building. I want this tabernacle. They're going to have this ark. This is the respect you need to have for my word. And for the next five chapters after that, he gives all of these details. And we're not going to read all of them today, but once again, I encourage you to look at them. He gives details about how the tabernacle is going to be built. He gives details about the area around the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat is going to be. He gives a lot of details about the priests that are going to be allowed to go in and take care of these places and worship God here. All right, there's anointment of oil. There's all of these things that they had to do. And you know what? If they missed just one of them, they were in hot water. Okay? I remember one place in the scriptures it talks about man was moving the children of Israel were moving the ark. Some of you might remember this. And this one man, the ark got jostled or something, and one man put his hand on the ark just to steady it. And he was dead immediately. There were a lot of things that went into how they had to maintain this place and how they could, specifically how they could approach God. Remember, that mercy seat on top of that ark was the place where God says, I am going to meet with mankind, specifically the children of Israel, because he's the one he made the covenant with. All of these details, man had to do everything. He had to do all these things. And most of the time he didn't do it so successfully, did he? Verse 45 of Exodus 29 says, after he gives all of these directions about the altar and about the types of offerings that can be given, and about the priests and all of the anointments that had to go along with it, he finally says here in verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All right? This is God's declaration. He's making his commitment to the children of Israel. He's going to be their God. Chapter 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be four places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. There's the veil again. Before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. All right, God's just said, I'm going to be your God. And he says, this is where I will meet with thee. Verse 7, and Aaron, who was a high priest, the first one, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. All right, so here we have this place, the most holy place, the holiest of holies. Aaron is only allowed to go in there once a year. Okay? And when he goes in there, he has to there has to be some bloodshed for him to go in there. If Aaron just walked in there without sacrificing, there's certain animals that had to be sacrificed before he could go in there. If he just walked in there, you know, let's just say he went in to put some Windex on the gold. All right. He's toast. He's done. All right. There are certain things that have to be done in order for Aaron just to walk past the veil. All right. Aaron had certain clothes that he wore throughout the year as the high priest. And these clothes were elaborate too. You'll read about that if you read Exodus 25 through 30. But this one day a year, he didn't even wear these normal clothes. He had to put on these special, this white linen clothes with this thing on his head. And it was all this stuff he had to do. Okay. Just to set foot through that veil. As if he did it any other way or any other time of the year, that's it. Now think about that. God has already said, this is where I'm going to be. And then he turns around and says, oh, by the way, this is what you have to do if you want to come see me. That'd be pretty rough, wouldn't it? Particularly for those of us that aren't high priests, which I don't think too many of us in here are. Right? Well, it says later on in the scriptures that once the temple was built, the Gentiles couldn't go in. You know, the children of Israel could go in certain parts of the temple and they could at least get that close to it. They could worship. The Gentiles couldn't even do that. There was a wall that divided the Gentiles from the children of Israel. It's called the dividing wall. Okay? There was no way to get access to God other than this way, right here. Now, certainly there were men in the Old Testament who prayed to God, weren't there? All right. The point isn't that God didn't hear men's prayers. You know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, Elijah, Elisha. We just studied about Daniel. Think about Daniel. Okay? His commitment to God for the prayers that he made on a daily basis got him in some hot water at one point too, didn't it? But he still stood. So it's not that man could not have a relationship with God. The reason why God did this was he wanted to show man, look, this is what's required of you to have a relationship with me. This was a sign, this was an example to mankind of just how difficult it is to have a relationship with God. All right. God says, this is where I am going to meet with you. One day a year and only one man. How big was the nation of Israel? I don't know. Different points in time? Maybe millions of people. One man. There was only one man that could approach this most holy of holy places. Go to Psalm 99. Quite a sacrifice. Think about how much. Let's just look at one aspect of this that maybe we don't consider too often. How much money do you think it costs to build both the ark and the tabernacle and eventually the temple? All right. Now, we don't measure things in money. I'm not trying to put any indication with that. So, except to say that there was value in this thing. There were human lives that were spent building this thing. As you read about how the temple was built, there were a lot of human lives that went into it. The requirements for some of the workers that had to go in and work on this thing. They had to have not only a knowledge of the trade that they were involved in, but they also had to have a knowledge of God and His Word. You know, there are certain times where certain workers of brass or certain workers of gold are required. An indication is that there's two kinds of knowledge that they have to have. One knowledge is obviously of the trade. You don't want to have a guy come in and build your house who's not a carpenter, right? You can have a florist come in and build your house, you probably wouldn't have very straight corners. So not only did they need to have some skill in what they were doing, but they also had to have a knowledge of God's Word. All right. There were a lot of things that went into the building of this. And then once it was built, the credential and the requirement and the detail that went into the worshiping, you know, the way they worshiped God. Outstanding amount of effort and labor, you know. And they still couldn't do it right. They couldn't get everything that God told them had to be done. They just couldn't get to it because it was just too much. All to approach this one little spot right here, the mercy seat. Psalms 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." Okay. It says right here, this is where God was. And these were the things that we wouldn't have been able to. These are the things that the children of Israel had to do in order to have that relationship with God. One other thing we're going to look at, flip over to Leviticus chapter 16. Closer to my mouth than I thought it was. We talked a little bit about some of the sacrifices that had to be made in order for Aaron to go into the Holy of Holies, didn't we? Well, chapter 16 shows us some of those sacrifices. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." Would you really want to be the high priest? For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. There's that word again. Isn't that interesting how that keeps coming up? Right? In the New Testament, that word atonement could also be said, anybody remember? Reconciliation, right. Verse 7, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. There's another atonement. And to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Can you imagine having to do all of this just before you got up to pray in the morning? Think about it. And he shall put, verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. What if you got confused about which direction you were? Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Okay, remember again, that mercy seat was where God was. So for him to approach God, for him to have had a relationship with God at that particular day, for him to be able to come before the Lord God, he had to put that blood right there on that mercy seat. It had to be laid right there. If that blood wasn't put on that mercy seat, he would not be able to come before God. There had to be a sacrifice. Okay? Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. All right? He had to do this once a year. And he had to do it because the children of Israel, even though God said, I will be the Lord thy God, they were still unclean. All right? They still had the sins of Adam on their backs, just as we all did. Okay? This was the only way the children of Israel had of having any sort of atonement, any sort of reconciliation back to God. Once a year, this high priest had to go in, go through all of this, do all of this once a year in order for the children of Israel to have an atonement for their sins. And it had to be done year after year after year. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? It's a lot of work, isn't it? Remember, we talked a little bit ago. Think about the work that it took in order for man to have a relationship with God. And even then they didn't do it. Why did they have to have this done? Because they were still in their sins. All right, this wasn't just for the sins that they inherited from Adam. This was for the sins that they committed for the 12 months previous to it also. You know, day after day after day. And if you read a little of the history of the children of Israel, you'll find out they had enough of them that they certainly needed this atonement. Okay? This is the situation that all of mankind found itself in. We did not have access to God, but for one thing. And I think you guys know what that was. Matthew 27. Okay, so we learned all about the Holy of Holies. We've learned a little bit about the tabernacle. Well, I'm not going to say we learned all about the Holy of Holies. I know there's more to be learned, so pardon my faux pas there. We learned a little about the Holy of Holies. We learned a little about the Ark. Specifically, we've learned where God dwelt, didn't we? It was at that mercy seat. And that mercy seat was isolated from everyone in the children of Israel, not only by the tent, but also by that veil. That veil was right there. And even when the priests themselves went into the holy area, they had to look at that veil and know that that thing was between them and God. All right, only one man once a year could go in there. Now, Jesus Christ has done all that he's done, and he's been sacrificed. He's been crucified, he's been put on the tree, and chapter 27, verse 50, says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil was rent. Okay? Think about that. This was the place that kept all of mankind away from the mercy seat, kept all of mankind away from God. All right? The moment of Jesus Christ's death, God ripped that veil in two. How do we know it was God? It was rent from top to bottom. Okay? If you had a huge curtain that you had to rip, would you start at the bottom or would you start at the top? Just being a normal man or woman, what would you do? Right? Just grab a hold of whatever you could get a hold of and rip that thing. Okay? This thing was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, I don't know how tall it was, but I do know it was tall. It wasn't something that a man could just go in there and go get up there and get a hold of it. All right? He would have probably needed like a cherry picker or something to get up high enough to. Those of you who aren't in the building trades, a cherry picker is like a forklift that lifts you up. Anyway. Okay. This thing was rent from the top to the bottom. All right? God wanted to give man a way back to him. The first thing he did after Jesus Christ died was he got rid of that separation. He ripped that thing in half. All right. Another way we know it was God was because this veil was thick. You could not just grab it with your two hands and rip it apart. You'd have more luck doing a telephone book. This thing was laced with gold. This thing was, I can't even speculate how thick it was, but I know it was like, you know, this thing would keep you really warm through the wintertime if you slept underneath that. Okay. It was very thick. God wanted a relationship with his people. He wanted this. This wasn't his choice to be separated from man. Man did it to himself. Man separated himself from God. And the whole reason why God had to do all the stuff that he did throughout the Old Testament was because he had to show man what it would cost man to be able to come before him. So he said, look, this is the place where I'm going to dwell, and if you want to come before me, you know, it's like a video game. You got to dance over this, you got to do this, you got to do this. One mistake, and that's it. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, who could go into the temple or the tabernacle? Either one. Who could go in there? Priests, but specifically in a more broad sense, the nation of Israel, right? The children of Israel, the only ones that had access to the temple. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a little more insight. See, when that veil was rent, it gave access to all who could go into the temple. The all who could go into the temple was just the nation of Israel. All right, there was still a dividing wall on the outside of the temple that kept the rest of the world out. If you were a Gentile and you tried to go into any part of the temple, guess what would happen to you? You'd get killed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is mankind. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This is the wall that kept the Gentiles out of the temple. Now, I know this is a figure of speech, but this is what he's talking about. Jew and Gentile alike now have access to God. The veil has been rent. All right, then God says, no, all mankind needs to be able to get to me. And my son Jesus Christ provided that. So the veil gets rent, and then the wall's gone too. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access. Okay? There's a great word right there. Alright? We have access to God. We have access to God. There is no veil now in our way. There's no wall keeping us away from God. And that was all done by Jesus Christ. Let's read one more thing here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Well, actually, I got a couple more things to read. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That worldly sanctuary was the tabernacle. That's what this is talking about. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Okay, when it says the first, that doesn't mean there was a tabernacle and then there was a second tabernacle. It's saying the first area of the tabernacle. All right, that is where this candlestick was and showbread and all that. That's the outer area, right? We talked about this. There's an outer area, there's an inner area. The outer area is the first. And after the second veil, which was the blue veil that was rent, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that's the Holy of Holies, that's where the mercy seat was, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. When he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, what he's saying is, I'm not going to go into the details of the ark right now. All right? There's nothing, you know, vague about what he's saying. He's just saying, there are more details of this, but I'm not going to say all that right at the moment. It says, verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now when it says the first tabernacle, it's not talking about the outer area, it's talking about the first one. It's talking about the one that had the ark, the physical tabernacle. That was the first in this verse. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did this for us. Okay? It wasn't just a goat or a ram that had to be offered once a year anymore. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to accept all those sins. And when his blood was shed, that veil was rent. Okay? No longer was it the high priest going in and taking his finger and putting the blood of that sacrificed animal on that mercy seat. Now it was Jesus Christ himself going not into a physical temple, but going into heaven itself with his blood, shedding his blood on the mercy seat where God dwelt, on the throne of grace. That was God that did that for us. Or it was Jesus Christ that did that for us. His sacrifice did this. Okay? And he didn't do it just once, you know, and then have to do it again. He did it once for all eternity. Go down to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the holy priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now let me explain something here. Who has another translation? Anybody got an NIV? Or read me verse 26 in the NIV.
And Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay. It's not that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for us, and then the tradition of having to go in year after year continued. That's the point of this verse. You know, that high priest would have had to go into the Holy of Holies once every single year in order to provide an atonement for God's people. Jesus Christ went in once, and this is saying he didn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do it year after year. Your sins have been cleansed once and for all. The moment that Jesus Christ stepped up to that mercy seat with his blood and shed his blood on that throne of grace. All right? That was accomplished for you once. It doesn't ever have to be done again. Throughout all eternity is what that says. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, flip over to chapter 10. Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? What does it say we can now do? Enter into the holiest. That's not the temple. That is spiritually. That is being able to approach God. Okay? Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When that veil was rent, there was a different... His flesh is what took the place of that veil. Okay? It's his blood that took the place of all of the activity and all the works and all the things that the high priest had to do. Now you think about that. When we get up in the morning and we pray, we don't have to go through all of those things. You know, we don't have to go out and find a goat to sacrifice. We don't have to go to a special place. We don't have to do any of that stuff. It says now that God dwells within us. We are his habitation. Okay? Think about the value that is in our lives now when we just get up in the morning and pray. All right? All of this history, all of this stuff that went on in the Old Testament with the ark and the tabernacle and the temple, And then when Jesus Christ did all that he did and was sacrificed and shed his blood for us, that is punctuated in the morning when you wake up and say, "Good morning, Father." When you get up and say, "Thank you, Father, for sending your Son Jesus Christ to me." All of those years, all that history, all of that stuff that God had to go through to get to man, that is all culminated in one moment when you thank God for what he's done for you. You know, we've been studying a little bit the last few weeks about suffering in this world, haven't we? Some of you might remember what we've looked at. Do you think that it matters to God whether you've got some infirmity in your life? If God, you know, before you can go to God, you know, "Oh, my leg hurts. I don't know if I should pray right now." I know that's a silly illustration, but how many of us allow ourselves to be distracted by what we think of ourselves to keep us from going to God? Maybe nobody else here does. I do. Okay. So many times I beat myself up because I look in the mirror and I go, "You're such a sinner, you know. Boy, if you just hadn't said what you said to that person on the phone last week. Boy, if you just hadn't, you know, kicked that person in the shin 5 years ago." It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. That sacrifice was made once and for all. And every morning, if you're still drawing breath, you can wake up in the morning and have that relationship with God. What a way to deal with suffering. Right? The world may beat us up, we may have challenges, but boy, we can still get up in the morning and thank God for sending his Son Jesus Christ, can't we? And now maybe you can have a little bit more of an understanding of what it took for you to be able to wake up in the morning and pray. Just to be able to wake up in the morning and use the name of Jesus Christ. We heard it in manifestations. It took Jesus Christ's blood. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 3:25. Yeah, let's turn there. You got 5 more minutes, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, this is talking about Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This word propitiation is the same Greek word for the word mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5 that we just read. It's the same word. Remember mercy seat, that's where God is. It says in Ephesians that we have boldness and access to God, doesn't it? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. It says in Hebrews 4:16 that we can approach the mercy seat. We can obtain mercy. That we can approach the throne of grace with boldness so we can obtain mercy. All right? All this is summed up in one thing, at least as far as I'm concerned with this teaching. That we now have access to God. Alright? This teaching is a teaching on prayer. The reason why it's a teaching on prayer is because if you can appreciate what God has done for you, then when you do go to pray to Him, then we can have the regard for God that we should have. We can have the thankfulness that should exist in our lives when we are able to pray to God. Not all of mankind is able to use the name of Jesus Christ. That is a privilege given to us as sons. I know man uses the name of Jesus Christ and uses it quite frequently. He doesn't have the right. But because we live in an age of grace, at this point nothing happens to him for it. We do have that privilege, and we need to respect and appreciate why we have that privilege. Two more verses. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. I can make you guys flip too much today. Let me just add one other thing here, just as a side note. We're called the body of Christ, aren't we? Well, did you ever stop to think about what happens when we allow the devil to drive a wedge between us? That body of Christ is what was sacrificed. That was sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. That was sacrificed on the mercy seat. We don't want to give the adversary any opportunity for that thing. We don't want to give him any access to that place, do we? But when we allow ourselves to be divided with each other, that's what we're doing. Okay? The adversary has no right where God dwells. He has no privilege to go in and drive a wedge into the body of Christ. Does he? He doesn't. He has no right to drive a wedge between us. And boy, we've got to be mindful of those things. When I look at you as my brother or sister in Christ, I have to remember that sacrifice was made for you as well as for me. I have no privilege to look down on that sacrifice, to think less of what was paid in you than what was paid in me. We don't allow that in our fellowships, do we? I mean, maybe we do, but we shouldn't. That's just something we don't want to see. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Weymouth translation of this reads like this. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Do not be over-anxious about anything, but by prayer and earnest pleading, together with thanksgiving, let your requests be unreservedly made known in the presence of God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all our powers of thought, will be a garrison to guard your hearts and minds in union with Christ Jesus." Not only do we bring our requests, but we also bring our thanks. And now you can see we've got something awfully large to be thankful for, don't we? Last verse, Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry, Ken, I keep giving you false starts, don't I? It's okay. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Again, talking about Jesus Christ. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Okay? That is what we do when we wake up in the morning and we thank God for our lives. All right? There's the sacrifice that we now offer. Not so difficult anymore, is it? Isn't it wonderful what God did for us? Isn't it wonderful that now we can not only read his word, but we can have a relationship with God, that we can wake up in the morning and know that all of this was paid for our lives, and we can just say thank you? How far below par do most Christians live? If they only knew what a wealth is available to them, if they only knew just how valuable their lives are to God when they say three simple words, "Thank you, Father." Don't you want to get up in the morning and have that relationship with God? I know I do. That is what we do every day. When you've got something difficult that you're dealing with, don't you think that God is thrilled when you bring it before him? That's what he paid this big price for. You know? He did all of it for us. And sometimes we just take it for granted. And boy, we've got to remember that sacrifice. So Father, thank you right now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that just as when we eat, we can remember that his body was broken. We can remember that his blood was shed for us. Thank you, Father, for providing such a wonderful and great sacrifice for our lives, that now as we come before you with boldness, we can also come before you with thankfulness. Thank you, Father, for everyone here this morning, for blessing their lives, that we can all go out this week and have a great week in fellowship with you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's call it number 2.